Well, please turn with me to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And if you have a spare finger, after you've found Luke chapter 1, you might like to also locate 2 Samuel chapter 7. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and then Luke chapter 1. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly realms. We pray that as we read these ancient scriptures today, we may see how you have secured for us those blessings in him. Help us to rely upon him, to trust in him, to renounce our confidence in ourselves and in our own works, and to see that you are the one who will accomplish salvation for us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, from time to time in the history of the world, we long for somebody to tell us what's really happening. When a couple of very large banks in Wall Street collapsed in late 2008 and plunged the rest of the world into financial crisis, we longed for some economic commentator who could explain to us why the Australian stock market and indeed other stock markets around the world had plunged to their lowest levels in many years. We also wanted to know why Iceland suddenly wanted or went into bankruptcy. We needed to know, we needed to understand it. We wanted somebody who had insight. Again, when a handful of men, mostly from Saudi Arabia, flew four jetliners into the World Trade Center, into the Pentagon and into an open field near Shanksville in Pennsylvania, we were mystified. We wanted to understand what was taking place, what was the real story behind it. We wanted somebody to explain to us how something like this would take place in our world. And similarly, when the world's greatest ever religious movement began in small and seemingly insignificant circumstances, we want somebody to explain why this is such a life-changing and world-changing moment. We want to understand what it means. We want to understand its significance. And the writer of the third gospel, Luke, provides us with just one such commentator in the person of a man by the name of Zechariah, a man who stood in the priestly line of Aaron, who belonged to a division of that group known as the division of Abijah, who lived in the hill country of Judea shortly before the birth of Jesus. And here in Luke's Gospel, in what's become famously known as the Benedictus, we have a prophetic song, or what you might describe as a situation report, on the birth of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity. And Luke writes this because he wants this situation report to stop us in our tracks. Zechariah, and indeed Luke, writing under the operation of the Holy Spirit, link the birth of Jesus Christ to the fulfillment of three of the great saving covenants of the Scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. They are the three great covenants of blessing in the Bible. Whether we realise it or not, Zechariah's prophetic statement at the time of the birth of John the Baptist, his son, really is a monumental moment in the unfolding of God's plans of redemption for the world. Because as he speaks of the coming of the Messiah in this prophetic song, he tells us that this soon-to-be-born child is actually the fulfillment of all God's great promises that he has made over the space of the previous 1800 or so years. This is the fulfillment of all the hopes of the prophets, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And as he reflects on the significance of the coming of this child's birth, he describes him in a number of different ways. For example, in verse 69, he describes him as the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That is a reference to the Davidic covenant. Then a little further on, in verse 73, he describes him as the fulfillment of God's holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our forefather Abraham. And then as he refers to his own son, John the Baptist, he says that he will be the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And it will be Messiah who will give the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That is an allusion to the new covenant, which God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, Zechariah and Luke are reminding us that in the coming of Jesus Christ, history has moved, as it were, in a complete cycle, and all the promises that were given to the people of the Old Testament, the great saving promises, the covenants and blessings, have all, as it were, terminated now in the birth of Jesus Christ, or at least in the life of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in the Old Testament. Now, although the Homeland or the Office of Homeland Security for Herod knew nothing about this, nor indeed did people such as the shepherds or the religious leaders and scholars of Israel, God actually granted this particular insight to Zechariah. He gave him a special revelation. We're told that an angel of the Lord had appeared to him, as he had also appeared to Joseph and Mary on separate occasions. We're told in Luke's Gospel that, in fact, Mary had stayed at the home of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth for 3 months. And no doubt Elizabeth and Mary had discussed the appearance of the angels. The appearance, first of all, to Mary and then to Zechariah. Incidentally, he couldn't discuss anything at that particular time because he was speechless. He simply didn't believe what was going to happen. And as a discipline for his unbelief, he was afflicted with dumbness. Now, as I think I've made clear, this particular announcement that Luke makes to us is far bigger than your ordinary newsflash. The substance of Zechariah's prophecy was essentially what the Jews had been dreaming about for more than 1,500 years. When Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 38, that there were many people in Jerusalem who were longing for its redemption, he's actually referring to the great longing that they had for the greater son of David to come into their midst and to revive, to renew them and to save them. And here in Zechariah's song, he makes specific reference to this by praising God for visiting and redeeming his people through a horn of salvation. And that horn of salvation is a direct reference to the Messiah. It's the horn of salvation that God has raised up for us in the family or in the household of David. Now, the word horn is a very colourful word, and it comes directly from the animal world. It was a symbol that the Israelites used to refer to one's power. I don't know how well acquainted you are with horns or with animals that have them, but my experience with bulls particularly and cows is that you want to stay well clear of them are if you notice that they have a horn. Incidentally, stay clear of them if they look mean and they don't have a horn. But if they do, as I have learnt, I can remember when I was living in the country, there were a couple of occasions where I actually had to make a very quick exit from the paddock because there was a rather mean and nasty bull. And I also learned on another occasion that Jersey cows who have not been dehorned can be also fairly dangerous. They have sharp horns, and those horns can actually tear you apart. So when you see somebody with horns, and they don't look particularly friendly, you run. And so the term horn here refers to the Messiah, and it refers to his ability to conquer, his power, his capacity to overcome his enemies, to destroy them, to tear them up. In other words, it's a symbol of his authority. And I guess it's a symbol of his power to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's also a sign to those who don't trust him to get out of the way, because we'll be destroyed. Now notice that Zechariah says that this coming horn of salvation is in the house of David. Why does he mention this? You know, what is the reference here to the house or the line of David? Well, it's a reference to the fact that the coming Messiah would actually have royal blood. He would be directly linked to David by lineage, both legally and biologically. And Zechariah knew what every Jew knew. He knew that the Messiah would come from this particular line, and he would in fact take the throne of David and the kingdom of David to new heights. Heights that had never been reached from the time that David had been king, nor indeed during Solomon's reign. Now David was Israel's greatest king. In a sense, he was the defining king. There had only been one king in Israel before him, and he was a profound disappointment. And all the kings that came after David, although some of them promised much, all fell below the standard of David. Solomon was a huge disappointment. It was under Solomon's reign that the kingdom of Israel was actually torn apart, and all the northern tribes seceded, and the larger part of the kingdom was lost at the end of Solomon's reign. We know that the northern kingdom was actually taken into exile in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And the small part, the kingdom of Judah, was actually lost to the Babylonians as well in 586 BC. So the Jewish hopes that one day there would be a new king who would reign over the kingdom of Israel were utterly dashed in 586, in a sense never really to be revived. Even when the Jews were brought back after 70 years in exile, they yearned for a king, but no king ever sat upon their throne. They were under the dominion of occupying powers. And that's exactly how we find Israel at the time when Jesus was born. But from the time of David onwards, the Jews looked forward to a glorious kingdom, a kingdom that exceeded anything that David had ever achieved. And the question is, why did they do that? Where did this longing come from? Why did they cherish this great hope in their hearts? Well, we need to look together at 2 Samuel chapter 7, because 2 Samuel chapter 7 is in effect the seedbed of this messianic idea. This is the part of the scriptures where we find the origins of what is known as the Davidic covenant. Now, I say the word covenant, and quite deliberately, even though you won't find the word covenant written here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some people might think, well, if there is no covenant here and there doesn't seem to be the traditional covenant ceremonies that you find in other parts of the Bible, how can it be a covenant? David understood it as a covenant, and If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, you'll discover that that's exactly what it was. David is about to depart this world, and he says, "Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secure in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant my desire?" So this is definitely an account of this everlasting covenant that God entered into with David, even though the word itself is not used. Now let me read to you what is said here. "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent.' And Nathan replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from pasture and from following flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked men will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever.' Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation." You get the picture? David has finally entered into the stronghold of Jerusalem. He's captured the city, and he has got his house in order. He has constructed this enormous palace. And he's living safe and secure in this beautiful home. All the things that have been on his agenda have been accomplished. He's ticked all the boxes. And now as he looks around, he is struck by the contrast between the splendour of his own palace and the humble nature of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle where God is to be worshipped. And perhaps he's hit with a pang of conscience. And he thinks to himself, why should I be dwelling in a house like this, which has cost no end of money, and the house, or the so-called house of God, is just a frail, flimsy, threadbare, and rather doggy-looking tent? It just doesn't seem right. And so he calls his trusty counsellor, Nathan. This is his first appearance in the scriptures. And Nathan, obviously, is a man of God, he's a prophet, and he actually wants to please the king. So David went to Nathan and he had a conversation with him. He said, "Nathan, I am living in a palace. I'm living in a glorious mansion. And the place where God is to be worshipped looks pretty ordinary in comparison with my house. I've been thinking about it and I think that I should build a house for God that would be far greater than the house that he currently has. God deserves something better." So Nathan says in verse 3, "Go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." It's a little warning there. Before you give spiritual advice to anybody, you think carefully about what you're going to say. And you check the word of God. Because if Nathan had paused and thought, his mind would have gone back to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. He would have realised that God ordained for the tabernacle to be built in exactly the way that it was, and he did not give us any discretion to alter it. We were to build it according to the pattern that had been set out on the mountain. No deviations. So it came about in the same night that God spoke to Nathan, and Nathan got a start. He suddenly realised that he'd handed out the wrong advice, and so he went back to David to tell him that God was not going to allow him to build him a house. He told him that the reason why was that David was a man of blood. He was a warrior. He'd been involved in too many conflicts and he just simply wasn't a suitable person to be building a temple for God. Not only that, but God tells him that in all the time that he had been with the people of Israel, he had never commanded them to build a house of cedar. He was always on the move with his people, wherever his people went. And so instead of David building a house for God, God tells him that he's going to do something for David. Notice what he says. Verse 9. "I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth." In other words, David, you're going to be famous. You will have more fame than any of the other great names that exist in the earth. "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them in the land." So David's name is going to be made great. Israel is going to find a place of peace or rest. God is going to secure Israel so that the wicked no longer afflict them. It's an extraordinary covenant. It's an extraordinary promise. It's the essentials of what we call the Davidic covenant. A great nation, a perpetual name for David, a land, no conflict from their enemies. And that's not all that he's promising. God also says, "You're not going to make a house for me, but I am actually going to make a house for you." And what he means by that is not just construct a better palace than the one that David has, but he is going to give him a kingdom, a massive sphere of rule. "I'm going to bring you a kingdom, David, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom where you're no longer vulnerable to your enemies. I'm going to give you that kingdom so that you are no longer disturbed. But I'm not going to let you build me a temple." And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now there must have been people shortly after David's death, he thought that Solomon was the one who was going to fulfil that promise. But Solomon made some serious errors of judgment, and he lost the kingdom. And in 586, the temple which he had built was destroyed. So that promise looks forward to someone even greater than Solomon. It anticipates that some of the sons of David will be evil men, indeed all of them, and God will punish them. But his love will never be taken away from the house of David, and at the last God will give David, or David's greatest son, an eternal and an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will endure forever. Now, there are a number of important lessons that I think we need to learn from this passage. First one is this. Our expectations of what will please God are often wrong. David was well-intentioned. He thought he was actually doing God a favour. He thought he was revealing to God the devotion of his heart. And interestingly, in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon reminds us of something else that Nathan disclosed to David. God said his desire, in a sense, was okay. Because it was in your heart to build the temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. In other words, the desire to glorify God was good, but the way in which you were going about it was wrong. And that's a reminder to us that good desires can often lead to wrong results because we don't understand exactly what it is that God requires of us. And we're always going wrong in our thoughts. That's why Isaiah says this, that the heavens are as high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. In other words, our thoughts, more often than not, do not run parallel to God's. We're off on some deviation. We're more often than not in error. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor?" You see, the difficulty is that we think, as the psalmist says, we think that God is like us, and God thinks the way we think. And yet the scriptures remind us time and time again that his plans and wisdom are infinitely above ours, and that's why you and I need to rely completely upon God's word and not trust our own judgment or our own wisdom. Because when we do, we get it wrong. And if David had understood it, and even Nathan had understood it at that point, they would have been guarded against their particular dream to build a magnificent temple. You see, David had begun taking it for granted, albeit with good intentions, that he could please God by doing good things that he himself had dreamed up. He thought he could impress God if he built a temple that was more ostentatious, more ornate, more elaborate than the form of worship that Israel had. He wanted to tip no end of money into the project. He wanted to build the biggest and the best temple to glorify the God who had given him this nation. But God said no. He was happy with the worship that he had devised and appointed. And it was David's job to worship God in God's way. Not in ways that he dreamed up himself, even if they were done out of love for God. Second thing we learn is this. In God's plan of salvation, he never allows us to share in any of the glory. God is glorified when he works for us, not when we work for him. I wonder if you realise that. Something that we find so hard to grasp. We're forever wanting to please God by doing things for him and building things for him. But God says no. In his plan to bless the world, God says, "I do all the heavy lifting." In his plan to bring salvation to the nations, we're told that salvation is of the Lord. It's all by grace. Do you remember that great passage in the book of Isaiah? Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. Now listen to it for it. Who works for those who wait for him. No eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. See, all the other religions require us to work for God. All the other religions require us to climb a ladder. All the other religions demand works as the foundation of our salvation. We need to bring an offering, and the offering we bring is our works. And the distinguishing mark of biblical, true biblical religion is that we don't bring God our works. God works for us. Isn't that humbling? But it's true. And it's something we find so hard to accept. We feel that somehow we must contribute something. We think that we must fast. We think that we must undergo vigils. We think that we ought to go on pilgrimages. We think we ought to make bigger and better donations to church buildings or whatever else it is. We think we should give away everything we possess. Some heroic action that will appeal to God. And we need to do it to bring something before the Lord, to catch his eye. And that's what David wanted to do. He wanted to build and dedicate a massive and magnificent temple to God. But God said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I will build you a house. God works for those who wait for him. I'm going to build you a house despite your sin and despite the sin of your descendants. And verse 18 tells us how David responded to the news that Nathan brought. This is what we read. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? The great military strategist, the man who commanded a vast army, the man who was always on the go, the man who could do anything. He went in and sat before the Lord. He sat because he was coming to terms with the fact that God wanted him to do nothing. Now maybe you've thought that to get a ticket to heaven, you always have to be doing something to please God. But the scriptures tell us that he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of washing and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God works for us. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God doesn't want us to do anything to save ourselves. He says instead, be still and know that I am God. Now, interestingly, this whole chapter begins with David wanting to do something for God. And it ends with God saying, I'm going to do something for you. For the Lord himself will establish a house for you. For many years, the big lie in religious circles has been, you get to heaven because of what you do for God. The message of 2 Samuel 7, the message of the Davidic covenant, is that you are reconciled to God because of what God does for you. God gives you the forgiveness you need. God gives you the righteousness you need. God gives you the new heart that you need. And these promises that God gave to David became the basis of the Jewish hope that God would one day send a Messiah and that he would found a kingdom that would be glorious and last forever. It would be a kingdom that promised rest and peace. It would be a kingdom that included all the nations of the earth. Just turn with me for a moment to the 72nd Psalm, Psalm number 72. And look with me at verse 8. This is referring to the greatest son of David. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. Verse 11, all kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. And then verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. It will be a kingdom that's eternal. That's the promise of the 89th Psalm. It will be an everlasting kingdom, which is what Isaiah tells us in the 9th chapter of his prophecy. And it didn't matter who the king was who was reigning in Judah. The prophets looked continually for the ruin of the house of David to be rebuilt and for God to place his anointed son upon the throne, a king who would rule in righteousness eternally. And the significance of this passage in Luke, in this prophetic song which Zechariah begins to sing, is that the king for whom the Jews had longed for so many hundreds of years has finally come in the person of Jesus. He is David's greater son. And the question is, will you receive him? Will you accept him? Will you embrace him to your heart? And will you recognise that when God gives him to you as your king, he gives him to you on the basis that the salvation that he offers is a free gift. Just as his house is a gift from God, so those who enter the kingdom come empty-handed. They enter a house that has been built and constructed by God himself. In other words, you and I have to leave our works behind. You and I have to come to Christ poor in spirit. We have to be mourning for our sin, recognising that there are no works that we can bring, and coming poor in spirit because we know that we have nothing that we can offer. I wonder this morning whether you're seeking Christ as the mediator of all of God's blessings, or whether secretly you're trying still to earn God's favour, still on a performance treadmill, and you think that day by day your standing with God is dependent upon what you do and what you build and how much you can please God. Well, that's not the way it is in God's kingdom. You need, like David, to be able to sit down and recite the words of the prayer that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might like to look at it with me. Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Here's a man who's been touched by grace. Here's a man who comes empty-handed. Here's a man who is profoundly thankful for all that God has done. There is no one like you and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. Is that the God you serve? Is Jesus Christ the one whom you have acknowledged as your Saviour? That's the challenge of the Davidic covenant. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to renounce all our reliance upon our own deeds, upon all our religious desires and intentions, And help us to look to Christ, who is the source of all spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, the one who mediates all your grace to us. Father, help us to confess today, with your prophets of old, that salvation is of the Lord, and not from ourselves, so that none of us can boast. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.